Well, take your copy of God's Word in whatever form you brought it with you tonight and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. This morning, we looked at the motif of the curse concerning the cross. And we have been spending time in our exposition, verse by verse, through the Gospel of John and considering a lot of different things from this. Obviously, from those two songs, we're back at the foot of the cross again. And to prepare our hearts in what we're going to be looking at tonight. And my goal and purpose is, in a sense, to use this morning's message as the introduction to this evening's message. And I gave you many zingers and preparatory things, you know, pay attention, this is what we're going to be doing. We looked at the theological, in a sense, the general lay of the theology of the cross and of the curse motif. And the soft, inaccurate gospel that is preached today in contemporary Christianity that would say things like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or the idea of the warm fuzzies that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy and wise. And it skips over the concept, not just over the fact that we are sinners, but also that we are under a curse. And this curse has been instituted by God Almighty all the way back to the garden. That we are depraved creatures created in the image of God and under his curse. Not only us, but Satan received that curse. And I didn't mention much on that. And also the earth is under the curse. The Apostle Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 8 about how that all of creation groans and travails until the day of redemption. And then how the Apostle Paul picks that up in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5, but in chapter 5. In chapter 5, he refers to the curse of the cross. In chapter 3, he refers to the fact how that there is the law is given. No one can live up to the law. And the law basically condemns us because we have fallen under the curse. And then he goes on and makes the application to Jesus on the cross. And it is the fact that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so when we talk about that theological word of propitiation and expiation, the idea of God sprinkling the mercy seat with the blood of Christ to wipe out his wrath, to take away the judgment of the wrath of God for all sinners. But then there is the concept of expiation, which is then pictured by the lamb that is sent out into the wilderness, that he removes the guilt and so forth, and how that all of that is pictured because of the curse that has fallen upon Christ. We sang the Getty song, The Power of the Cross, and it referred to the fact how that he became sin for us, that he was cursed for us. And we built that case as we went through the context here, how that he was declared innocent by Pilate at least four times, how that he was the fulfillment of Scripture, and how John, in his masterful work here, is working together to piecemeal his apologetic or his answer to that day and age to make sure you get Jesus right. And this morning, the emphasis of getting the cross right. John, in writing the epistle, was getting the concept of getting Jesus right. He is God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Such was in the beginning, and the Word became flesh. And so at the very chapter 1, he's talking about the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, getting Christ right. And then he goes on and talks about those seven sign miracles that are found throughout the Gospel of John, and how that these were sign miracles to take his work and that which clearly point to him as the Messiah, as the sent one. His big idea was is that the Father had sent him. And those sign miracles confirm that. The idea of the ego eimi, the I am of the Old Testament that Jesus claimed. And the idea that I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread that come down from heaven. I am the living water. I am the door. And all the other I ams, which really upset the Jews. Because they got it. That's when they would pick up stones to stone him. And the book of John, or the Gospel of John, is all about getting Jesus right. We're in the midst of a contest of getting the gospel right and the cross right. And we're going to continue that tonight. And it is all about believing the things that John has written. So in chapter 20, he refers to that. He says, "These things have I written that you might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." So it's about saving faith in the truth, the unalterable, ultimate, authoritative, absolute truth of God's holy word. And so that's what the text is here all about. This morning, we took a look at those introductory things. The idea about he was bearing his cross. The cross was a mark of a curse. We looked at it generally. We looked at it specifically, as it says here. Why did John pick out the details that he did? Because it is not like the Synoptic Gospels with all of that information. But he does these drops. We might call them truth bombs. And he has this big discussion over what was written over his head. Now, we already know that he has said, "Behold the man." This is the gospel where he says, "Now, behold your king." And then he has all this filling work of Jesus being the king. There's several references on that the scriptures would be fulfilled concerning things like not only was he declared innocent, but he was taken. And as it said here, they took his garments and that the scripture would be fulfilled there in verse 24. And then it'll have the scriptures. And so we see how that John is masterful in putting in these details to make it seem real. And we took as much time today to try and develop this whole thing of being there. That's why we sang that, I don't know if you're supposed to say it, but it's how I'm going to refer to it, as the Negro spiritual "Were You There?" And it's a wonderful song. I love that song. It caused me to tremble, tremble, tremble. But then when it comes to the resurrection, glory, glory, glory. I like the historical context of that, except for the fact that it was probably due to slavery, but to the fact that these were people that had nothing but Jesus, and Jesus is enough, and they sang to his glory. Well, so we come to this cross now, and come back once again to the cross, and I want to set it up and take three glances at the cross in the Gospel of John. We're going to continue it on, but this time it's not going to be before he's hung on the cross, but it's going to be while he is on the cross and what is being accomplished. When I was working on my doctoral program over at Reformed Theological Seminary, I took a class by a professor that was in-house over there. It was I usually had other professors from other places, but this one was in-house. It was Dr. Richard Pratt. Get that. And he was the second, if I'm not mistaken. So it was Dr. Richard Pratt, the second. And so it's just one letter different from my name. And but he taught a class, and it was a class that they wanted to make sure that pastors had a doctoral class on praying. And Dr. Pratt had written a book called "Pray with Your Eyes Open." I like that phrase. I love the title of that book. And he would teach us different things, writing out prayers. And we've done some of those exercises here. It's been years ago, but we've done them. And one of the exercises was, he said, "I want you to pray." And we had to write them out, and then we would read them in class. And he said, "I want you to write out a prayer. I don't want you to ask for a thing. I just want you to pray. And the theme is, now, as the theme is, giving thanks to God for Jesus on the cross." Okay. Now we could all get, but he says, but that's not the whole assignment. Because you see, there's going to be blanks that you have to fill in. And I'm going to tell you how the sentence begins. Then you fill it in. And then you can write down more. But these have to be in your prayer. And so, this is different. I'm a Baptist, avoiding some of that liturgy of some of the Presbyterians like that, and writing out our prayers. But I thought, well, okay, this is good. And so he says, okay, now you will make your address unto God and then say something like this: "Father, I thank you. And as I contemplate the cross and as I look at Jesus upon the cross, I see blank. I hear blank. I smell blank." And it went on like that. And I'll tell you what, that class I remember like yesterday, and that was like 15 years ago plus. Unbelievable. I remember the phrase, I smell the mixture of sweat, body odor, and blood. I hear the strong drops of blood as they fall down through your face and come off of your nose, your chin, your side, and even from your feet. I was amazed. I was held in awe as people read their prayers. Well, my goal tonight is that we might take a glance, because in a Sunday night service and the material we got to cover, it can only be a glance. But I want us to take a glance, a biblical glance of Jesus upon the cross as John records it. And it's sometimes interesting to see, out of all of the facts that we know of what happened at the time of the crucifixion, it's interesting to have four accounts. And it's interesting to see what each one says. But as a good Bible student, it's also interesting to see what each one leaves out. Like, for example, this morning, if you remember, we took a look at how that John puts a lot in and spends a lot of time at the saying on top of the cross. Well, why? And that's because of getting Jesus right. He spent a lot of time about Jesus being declared the king and so forth. And so it's important to see not only what they say, it's also important to see what they leave out, because to them, it did not go to the purpose for which he was writing. Tonight, we're going to look at, first of all, an overview of the death of Christ upon the cross very quickly. Then secondly, we're going to look at the words of humanity from the cross. And then lastly, we're going to look at the words of deity from the cross. When I have preached the sayings of the Savior from the cross, I've always spent time in reading Arthur Pink, The Seven Sayings of the Cross, Hobbes, Oswald Sanders and The Incomparable Christ. Those are like classics, and every time. But tonight, I want to approach it differently. As we've looked at the sayings of the Savior from the cross at different times throughout the 27 years here. What I want to do tonight is to look at, why did John record three of the seven sayings of the Savior and he left some of the other ones out? It does go to the fact that they fall into these two kind of categories, words of humanity, words of deity. And he was working for getting Jesus right. And so it goes to the very theme of how the Gospel of John is written. We'll spend some time. So that's my thesis. That's what we're going to shoot for. Now we'll see if the exposition of the text will justify. So three glances at the cross in the Gospel of John. First of all, I want to do an overview, just because I feel that it's always necessary. The overview of the death of Christ upon the cross. Why is the cross so important, and what is this all about? Well, first of all, the cross, there's a sense of centrality of his death in the Bible, of the death of Christ. It's a theme of Old Testament prophecy, is it not? Isaiah chapter 53 and other places as well. Psalm 22. Some have even said that Jesus had to work hard to try and remember Psalm 22 so he could quote it accurately. I'm not so sure that Jesus was really, really worried about that. And to the fact that he is the Son of God, and he quoted it in fulfillment of what was supposed to be said. But those are liberals and critics that we don't pay any attention to. So I want us to look at this fact of the centrality of the death of Christ upon the cross in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It also goes to the very theme of the Apostle John in the Gospel, because if you remember, John was one who introduced the ministry of John the Baptist. And what was the theme of John the Baptist? Behold! And remember, that term behold is a very important word. It's even going to be in one of the sayings of the Savior from the cross. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's at the very beginning of the ministry. And everything, and he was pointing not only his followers and disciples, that is John the Baptist's disciple, but everyone. Look to Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He's the one who God has sent to redeem us from our sins. He is God's atoning sacrificial lamb that will lead the way of salvation. So the centrality of his death on the cross is through the Old Testament prophecies, John the Baptist, Jesus in his teaching. I mean, after they left the upper room, that was like almost all that he ever really talked about. You know, I've got to go away. Let not your heart be troubled. Because it was troubled. Why? Because he had told him, I'm going to go there and die. And so what we are looking at in the cross and his death was a theme of Old Testament prophecy, a theme of the current ministry of John the Baptist. Of course, John the Baptist at this time has already been put to death. It was a theme of Jesus and his teaching. It was a theme of the apostles' teaching and preaching in the first century. You know, that the preaching of the cross is the power of God into salvation. We looked at those verses this morning. That the cross is central. I remember, and I think I've shared this here before, that when I was in seminary, at Grace Theological Seminary, that one of the students asked the question and said, what is the center of all of Christianity? And the professor said, the kingdom of God. And I got an odd look in my face. And I raised my hand up and I said, you know, I respect you, but isn't it the cross? That I think that you don't have a kingdom without the cross. You don't have the kingdom without a king. He is the king, but he had to fulfill prophecy to make sure he really was the king, to verify his kingdom and his kingship. And so all of this is central to the whole thrust of theology and what it is that we're doing through apostolic teaching. And it is the central theme of church worship and of church ordinances. Have you ever wondered why, as Baptists, we only believe in two ordinances? We believe in baptism and we believe in the Lord's table. What do both of them show? Death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6. That's also another reason why we don't tie it so much to the old covenant and this whole thing of the resurrection and make comparisons to the Abrahamic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant and circumcision. You know, we don't find the identity of baptism and circumcision. We find the identity in the new covenant through shed blood of Jesus upon the cross. The second area, the second ordinance, is that of communion. And what did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. And so again, it's the cross and the death and all of these things. You see, we got to get it right. It's not an insignificant thing. It isn't a bloodless thing. It isn't a mistake. It is what we are about. Blood bought believers, because our Savior died upon that cursed cross and he became a curse for us. The center of church worship and of the church ordinances. That only leads us to the idea of the necessity of his death to accomplish God's eternal will. In the plan and purposes of God, Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, as a Calvinistic person, we can make a lot to do about that, but we can't comprehend that. Even in the confession, I love the way the confession gets around it, that Jesus had to die. And in the plan and economy of God Almighty, it is retroactive to Old Testament saints. So they were saved by the same blood that we are. And to wrap our brain around that, you can't do that. Because it was a planned death. It was to accomplish the purposes, the eternal sovereign purposes of Almighty God. He was the lamb slain before he was ever conceived. Not only that, the necessity of his death is because of the obedience to the Father. He did all things to obey the Father. It was the Father's will. Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. Hebrew, to crush him. That's a hard concept. How can a father be pleased by crushing his own son? That's a terrible, hard, hard thing. But yet that was part of the eternal will and sovereign plan and purposes. But it was obedience to the Father. It was in fulfillment of prophecy. Says so in our text that we'll go to here very quickly. It was fulfillment of prophecy. And it was necessary to provide eternal salvation, including justification, redemption, propitiation, expiation, sanctification. None of that happens if the cross is not done correctly and his death was real. Now, his death was real. Only the most wild, bizarre critic would ever say Jesus did not die. Now, those people exist. There's a whole book written on it. It's called The Passover Plot. That guy was a nut. You know, well, Jesus wasn't really dead. He rose up. Oh, come on. I mean, you know, the whole thing. I don't have time to critique that book. It's not really hardly worth it. But there are people that say that Jesus never really died. That's ridiculous. But it was a real death. But as you consider, as we wrap this first thing, the first point of the overview of the death of Christ upon the cross, that the death of Jesus Christ was a natural death. You scourge at least three times a man, and usually that'll kill him. If you poke his side after he's been hanging on a cross, that'll kill him to make sure he was dead and blood and water came out. The Romans were good at killing people. He had already been dehydrated. He had already sweat drops of blood in the garden. He was hanging there naked. He had his brow pierced. And as all of that happened, he really died. It was a natural death. You do that to any biological body, you will die. He had a natural death. But he also had an unnatural death. It was unnatural because the wages of sin is death. Did Jesus have any sin? No. And then we know about the vicarious atonement, the idea of the substitutionary atoning work of Christ on the cross. He became our substitute. Our sin was placed upon him. When that was done, he cried out and then he could die because he who knew no sin became sin that we might have the righteousness of God in him. And so in that's very unnatural that he didn't die for his own sins. He didn't die because of entropy coming to its maximum. You know, that's the second law of thermodynamics. Every system going to ultimate degradation and releasing all its energy. The idea there is he died a natural death, but he also died an unnatural death. He had no sin, unaffected by the sin of Adam, yet he still died. He had a supernatural death. When I die, I don't think there's going to be earthquakes and the sun's going to go dark and the veil in the temple is going to be cut in two and all those supernatural events. I'm hoping I paid a couple of people so they'll cry at my funeral. You know, I want some pity, even though I'm not going to get to see it, but I'm just know that there's going to be some people cry. And so I want that. But, you know, see, with Christ, his was a supernatural death. It was for what it accomplished. But also because of these extenuating circumstances. One of the soldiers standing there, probably the same dude that pierces his side. Truly, this was a righteous man. It was a supernatural death. It was a planned death. I've already made mention of that. Planned before the foundation of the world. It was a saving and substitutionary death. So it's an overview. Well, that was a lot of doctrine. I'm talking fast. I got it. But that's an overview of the death of Christ that we need to see. Now I want to come to John's account of all of this, and why does he pick and choose the things that he does? The second thing we want to look at today, and from our text here, are the words of humanity from the cross. I'll pick it up. Oh, let's go to verse 23, just so that we can read the flow. But we're really going to go tonight in the text of verse 25. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, that'd be the nailing. He has cried out words like, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, and so forth. They took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top into one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, and whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, John's writing on purpose, for a purpose, for proof, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, we come up. Jesus on the cross. We're going to get the first words of Jesus from the cross, from his own mouth. Why did John skip everything else that he said so far and come to this one first? These are words of humanity. And there's going to be two of them. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, and we've already seen that that would refer to John himself. He doesn't refer to himself by his name, but the disciple whom Jesus loved. By the disciple whom he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Now, why on earth would John put that in here and the other gospels are left out? Well, number one is John's writing it. John's there. Hey, if Jesus committed his mom unto you, wouldn't you want other people to know about it? I mean, what a privilege. What an honor. What a recognition. In the first century, the firstborn was held accountable for the well-being of his mother. And that this is a big deal, actually. I almost wonder why they left it for here. And I think it's for the purpose that so it would be in Holy Scripture and we'd be looking at it tonight, if for no other reason. But this is a big deal. But the very first thing, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He doesn't say that. The thief on the cross, that is, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's a good one. John doesn't mention that. He jumps right in. "Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother." That is an earthly, that is a straight horizontal statement. That's why I referred to his words of humanity. It was spoken to Mary, his earthly mom, the one who carried him 9 months in her womb, the one who breastfed him, the one who changed his diapers, the one who kissed his face, the one who had the opportunity to raise him up, the one who showed love to him, the one who, when he was 8 days old, and they go see Simeon and they saw Anna and remember the prophecies. And as it was stated to her, "Oh, but there's going to be a sword that's going to pierce your soul." Her soul is being pierced right here, and her son does not forget her. That's profound. We have a Savior who is dying on a cross, has been thoroughly abused, and he does not forget his mother. He's making atonement for the sin of the world. And he remembers his mom. You think he's going to forget you? Do you ever feel forsaken? You feel like you're in this all alone? You feel like that if there's a certain Democratic, oops, I said Democratic, but I guess we'll have to go now. The Democratic presidential guy and he gets in, are you going to feel forsaken of God? You think God doesn't have all things under control? This is the Son of God. And he knows exactly what's going on. And he loves his mother. These are words of humanity. The words of deep, deep humanity. The Old Testament, remember? Can a nursing mom forget her baby? You know what the answer is. Yes, she can. Even as bizarre as that might be. But God does not forget Israel. And the Savior doesn't forget his mother when he's dying. He's in the process of his life's blood dripping to the earth. These are words of humanity and human relationship. Baby, this is our God and our Savior. What a Savior. But not only that. John, I think, chose this one because he has a purpose. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the glory of only of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Wow. You see, John, even in writing about the cross, does not want us to forget Christ was a man. That's why this morning from the confession reading and tonight through the catechism, we must get Christ right. It is our probably tendency in our kind of circles that we probably, this is going to sound funny, but you got to hear me out. We deify Christ too much. If you can do that. We make him God and we forget he was a man. He was the God man. He was both. And if you're going to get Christ right, you got to remember both. And while he's getting ready to make atonement, don't forget he was a man dying. And he remembers his mom. Now, that's not the only thing, because we go on. It says here, verse 27, then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, kind of interesting. Now John's going to say, but there's something else I want to tell you that he said from the cross. Knowing that all things were now accomplished. And this was on the heart of John, that the scripture be fulfilled. I need to go back and count how many times that is on the cross account. How many times does he say the scripture might be fulfilled? And he said, in the Greek, it's one word. In the English, it's two. I thirst. These are words of physical agony. I don't know how thirsty you have ever been, but I think one of the worst times, except for one chemical reaction from a drug I took, I have never gone through as much agony as when it was out of thirst, because I was getting ready for a procedure that older people have to go through, and they yank every single ounce of fluid out of your body. And that's all I'm going to tell you what it was. And I just remember, this is terrible. I am so thirsty. I just could not wait to wet my tongue one more time with something that was wet besides what I had to drink, which was a lot of it. And so, and the agony that comes from thirst. Jesus sweat blood in the garden, great drops of blood. Now, that wasn't pure blood. It was blood and sweat. Then they made him walk. Then they made fun of him in front of his three religious trials. Then he had the three other trials, the secular trials. He was beaten. He was beaten in the religious trials. He was beaten at least twice in his secular trials. He was whipped, put on, you know, they put the crown of thorns, all of that causing blood dripping. I cannot imagine how thirsty Christ must have been. The dehydration of the Son of God upon that cross. Now, remember, he was a man. And we already know that because he had a mom. And he's already committed that to her. And then as he goes through these statements that are found, that as he said them from the cross. And as he goes through all of this, and when he said these words, that the scripture be fulfilled. Scriptures like this, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look at me. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Psalm 22, 14 through 18. Psalm 69, 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said concerning all of that, that in the thirst of deity, he said this, Jesus was stripped naked to the last rag and given spit to drink. But he was thirsty. Is God thirsty? No. He doesn't have to eat. God doesn't have to drink. The God-man does. See, this is the second of the words of his humanity. The words of fulfillment of scripture, yes, and all this other. But it points only to his humanity. Why would John take these two? It was to prove that while he was on the cross, he was a man. That was necessary because within the history of the church, historically, there were the Docetism that denied that evil exists, that this is all an illusion, that matter is evil, such as Seventh-day Adventism. Stoicism is stiff upper lip, fatalistic, fixed mechanical laws, control your response. You are the master of your identity. Hedonism, pleasure filled up with most just with fun and lovering, and that suffering is nothing more than a shadow. Modern existentialism that says the human experience is absurd, that life has no meaning and goes down with a smile. Just go down. It's all an error. Or there's the biblical concept of that suffering is real, the result of sin, and therefore there is an answer to suffering, and it is found in the one who cried out, "I thirst." Those who want to say that he was only a phantom, those who say that Jesus wasn't real, the atonement didn't really accomplish anything. He remembered his mother in human relationship. He remembered and he stated his own personal, physical agony. "I thirst." Then they gave him a little bit so that he could wipe out his mouth and everything. And that was so he could say. The next and the third and the last statement of Jesus from the cross that John records in his purpose of writing the gospel, Jesus declares this loudly because he had just moistened his lips and his mouth. Loudly because it needed to be. And this is that precious declaration of chapter 19, verse 30. "Tetelestai." It is finished. Now consider the three sayings of John that he records. He was a man in human relationship. He was a man physically. And he was a man who was God. And he was dead center in the will of God, accomplishing everything that God wanted. So he could cry out those words, "Tetelestai." Words of a painter as he finishes the painting. The words of a farmer as he looks at a newborn animal and declares that it is finished, that the birth and the whole process has been brought to fruition. They're words of triumph. The meaning itself means to make perfect, to complete. It's the execution of a legal payment. Such as making the last payment on your car. That's nice. It's even nicer to make your last payment on your house. And, you know, so that if you get that and then they put on paid in full, and then you would cry out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Christ was not a victim. He was a victor. He accomplished the purpose. This is kind of the climax, the ultimate point of what the gospel is about. And John records it when we read these words, verse 28. "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture be fulfilled, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it up to his mouth. And so when he received the sour wine, he said, 'Tetelestai.' And then bowing his head, he gave up the spirit." Now we know that isn't the last thing he said. Okay, there was something else that he said. You see, right before "Tetelestai" was the "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that we could be forgiven. He was forsaken so we never would be forsaken. And that was all true as he made the complete atonement for all that the Father had given to him. And the completion of the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. And that's what he's declaring as, "It's finished. I have purchased it. It is done." And as what we saw this morning, if you think you can add to that, that's preaching another gospel and you are underneath the curse. The curse of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 1, that you are anathema. That you breathe the words from hell. It is in Christ and Christ alone, the Reformation declaration, solus Christus. It is soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory. It's in sola scriptura, sola vide, sola gratia, that it is wrapped up in Christ. It's finished, not mostly done, not halfway done. Solus Christus. He is enough. And he's given it all. It is finished. John didn't feel it was necessary to then show that the relationship was fulfilled. Because his next statement was, after he cried out, "My God, my God," after this, which John does not record, was what? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That showed the relationship with the God of heaven was restored. But the consequences of death, and for justice to be meted out, he died. But the resurrection is for our justification, so that we know his sacrifice accomplished all whereunto it was sent. Beloved, that is our salvation. Words of deity from the cross. His suffering was finished. His Father's will completed. Fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the first advent, completely done. The goal of incarnation completed, as introduced in chapter 1. The fulfillment of the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. And then he died in our place. It was Dr. Arthur Pink, in his wonderful commentary on all of this, The Seven Sayings of the Cross, he penned these words. With this I close. "Having drained the cup of God's fury, he held it up, inverted, and when he cried out, 'Tetelestai,' from the cross, not one drop trickled down his face, but rather he drank all of God's wrath so we would not have to." Beloved, we must get Jesus right. We must get the gospel right. And we must get the cross right. If you haven't, you need to be saved. And we invite you to not leave this place until you have that secure in faith. Would you stand with me tonight as we close? I'm going to ask my dear friend, Brother J.O. Purcell, would you dismiss us tonight, please?